Jonah chapter 3 introduces the second part of the book. Part 1 was focused on his disobedience, and now part 2 focuses on the obedient prophet. And as we said last time, this does not mean that Jonah is all repentant and willing and anxious to take the message to these people. The important thing to note is he still does not want to go. When he does go, he gets results, and the results were repentance. And chapter 4 will make it very clear in his own words that he did not like those results. They did not please him at all. So when we say obedient, we mean to use that in the loose term that Jonah has at least said this: I have no choice. I'm going to have to go whether I wish to or not. The salvation of Nineveh is chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And the reason we know that is we come to the completion of the chapter, and verse 10 reads, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Salvation of Nineveh from destruction that had been announced by Jonah. And the first thing we have, and it's what we'll spend probably the rest of the day on, is verses 1 through 4, the message of Jonah. And so it begins. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." And the words to focus on here are "second time." The first thing that becomes obvious is this: Jonah is given a second chance to serve. Jonah is given a second chance to serve. Now here we've got two really contrasting points, because if someone would say, is there such a thing as a second chance to become a Christian after death? The answer is emphatically no. The Bible teaches nothing like that. And so we don't want to twist this point. This does not mean that there is a second, we're to conclude from this, that there is a second chance in terms of salvation. There is often a second chance to serve, and therefore God comes to him the first time and he says, "Will you go?" No, and Jonah says, "No, I will not go. I will go the opposite way," and he flees the call. This time God comes to him a second time. Very interesting. God could have given up. I mean, Jonah wasn't the only Jewish prophet, and Jonah wasn't the only man around that could have been used, but it is interesting that in service God often gives a second chance. Let's look at two others. Luke 22. Luke 22. For a New Testament example of that same truth. God often gives his servants a second chance at service. And here Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he's going to say to Peter, "Upon your repentance, you're going to get a second chance." Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen the brothers." And so notice the Lord is very clear. Is that you're going to fall, and when you get turned around, I'm going to give you another chance. And of course, the strengthening of your brothers would doubtless be a reference to things which he had a privilege to write, which is 1 Peter, encouraging believers in the midst of testing and suffering. 2 Peter likewise, and therefore he's given a second chance. Who else do you think that, remember, in connection with Paul, blew it the first time, went on a missionary journey, got over there, didn't like the way things were going, split. Paul says, "John Mark deserted me." Did John Mark get a second chance? I believe he did, because we've got a book in the New Testament called Mark. And therefore, after he may have failed the first time, he is given a second chance. And therefore, the principle that Jonah is given a chance to serve, we may, on the basis of Mark and on the basis of Peter, we may extend this principle to ourselves. We may extend the principle simply because what was true of Jonah was also true of Peter, was also true of Mark, and any of the other servants in the Old Testament that failed God the first time around, he was given a second chance. Second, notice Nineveh in Jonah 3 and verse 2 is called a great city. Verse 2, "Arise, the Lord says, go to Nineveh, the great And great can be taken in terms of big. The big city, and proclaim to it. So, Nineveh is specified at this point as a big city. And the reason I take great to mean big is she was not great morally. She was not great in lots of ways as far as God was concerned, but God looks at her. And God says, this is a great city. And if God would look to New York and say, this is a great city, is he talking about the morals of New York, the principles of New York? Is he talking about spiritual qualities? I doubt it. He'd be using great in the sense that gadol can be used, which is simply meaning a big city. Now, that's not as easy as it may look, because if the reference is to population, and that incidentally is stressed in the book of Jonah, then there are two ways you can go. We need to go to Jonah 4:11. Jonah 4:11. Because Jonah 4:11 expands out a little bit on what we mean by big city. God says in closing the book, and should I, speaking to Jonah, not have compassion on Nineveh, the great or the big city, in which there are more than 120,000 people or persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals. Now, there are two ways, and we look at that at first and say, well, that's simple. The population of Nineveh was 120,000. That's not as simple as it really looks. The verse can be taken in one of two ways, and let me give you the first that we might take it, and then the second, which is also a strong possibility. One is 120,000 represents total population of the city. 120,000 is a total population. And let me put by arrows two problems that exist with that. The 120,000s are people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. Now, that expression is used other places in the Old Testament. What does it mean, 120,000 people who don't know right hand from left hand? One way of interpreting that is they didn't know morally right from morally wrong. The problem with that, can you think of what the problem with that might be? At the preaching of Noah that they're going to be judged, they repent. And doesn't repentance imply moral standard? Isn't it clear when they saw their deeds and they turned and they relented? And we have a full paragraph of that beginning in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the news reaches the king, he does likewise. And you have verse 8, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. That again was indicative of repentance. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may be turned from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. So notice, wickedness, violence, they understood that. So that it seems to me like if we take chapter 4, verse 11, between right hand and left hand, to mean they had no moral perception, that just isn't true. There's another way that not knowing between the right and left hand means, and I'll just put R/L expression, is a reference to children that are too young to be fully accountable for what they do. Now, granted, every man is accountable irrespective of age, but I think we do understand that little children may do something that is beyond their scope and which would be a crime to an adult, but can be attributed to something, you know, a two-year-old or three-year-old might take poison and put it in your coffee, not knowing that they are about to kill somebody. But if you're 21 or older and you put poison in someone's coffee, you're aware of what you're doing and you're certainly more accountable. And they would be viewed in two different ways there. A typical use, then, would be there are 120,000 people in Nineveh out of the total population who are children. The other thing that would fit in with that would be the last phrase in verse 11, as well as many animals. If it's a reference, why the reference here to animals? Animals have no moral sense, and in that sense could be compared to children. Therefore, if 120,000 is total population, you have these two problems. Second, 120,000 is the population of children. And what that would mean then, we would be coming up with, for Nineveh, say conservatively, of a total population of some 600,000 at least. There's a problem with that also, and the problem is archaeological, because there's a lot of excavation been done in this particular area, and it's while it's not complete, it doesn't seem to show a city quite that big. At the same time, 1st century B.C., Diodorus Siculus did say that if you go around the walls of Nineveh that had many various gates coming into the city, you travel a distance about 60 miles. And so that would give us a good-sized city. Whichever interpretation fits, the idea is this is a big city that is involved with the city of Nineveh. Well, in chapter 3, in response to the second call, we are told that when God says, arise, go, that he does it. And I'll simply quote from an old commentator, and it's a rather good practical remark. Would that Jonah had as many followers in his obedience as he had in his flight. And that's a very obvious comment, and yet a good one. So arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh. I got it pretty close then. I'm improving. It's been Noah, and now it's Jonah. So I'll get to Jonah. Give me time. I've worked all week on why am I fixated on Jonah and Job. I don't know. I just can't. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh. I'm improving. I learned. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Does not mean a 3 days walk from where he was. Probably, in order to get this job done, it's going to take him 3 days to go around the city. Obviously, they didn't have a broadcasting system. Obviously, he was not on radio. And therefore, if you've seen pictures of ancient Nineveh, it was laid out something like this type structure. And going around it, you had many, many gates. If Siculus is right, that you got a 60-mile thing, then Jonah needs to go around to the gates, which would be the center of proclamation, the center of meeting place, sort of the city hall type thing, and at each gate would proclaim his message. That apparently is what he's saying, that Jonah, it's going to take you 60 days to get around the city and to make your proclamation to all of the people. Well, his message comes out in verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Question, was this all Jonah had to say? If we're going to go strictly by the text of the book of Jonah, the answer to that is yes. All Jonah had to say was 40 days and the city will be destroyed. And therefore, he would appear probably in 3 days' journey at each one of the gates. And he'd walk in here and he would gather a crowd and he would say, I have a message. And the message is, this city is going to be wiped out in 40 days, so long. Move down to the next gate, gather a crowd, move into the among the masses and make an announcement. My announcement is, this city's got 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, God is going to destroy it, and so forth, until his mission to the city was completed. That is probably all that he had to say. Now, as we said last hour, there are two responses. One, the response that we would give. And the response that we would give upon an announcement of that particular kind would be, who's going to destroy us? How do you know it's going to happen? If it's a judgment from God, what have we done? And if we've done something to deserve the judgment of God, what can we do to get out of it? Can we repent? Can we change things? That would be our mentality. That was not the way the people of Nineveh thought. And therefore, we need to move into the area of to understand how the Ninevites viewed God. And of course, the Ninevites would be representative of the polytheistic nations of antiquity, how they viewed God. And several points are important, and then we'll establish them by reading from some of their newspapers and their literature and their poems to establish this. Number one, how would they view God? In the first place, since they had many gods, a single action could please some gods and offend others. And I hope you'll try to put yourself under that type of system and under that type of thinking. You imagine that you may do something this afternoon, and out there are all kinds of gods. You very well may find some of those gods applauding. I like what you did. I'm pleased with what you did. I'm happy about it. On the other hand, in their mentality, you could have another group of gods over here that were totally offended by what you did. How would you like to live under that system? You never knew what your action or what group of gods was going to be affected by your action. Therefore, a second thing came into their thinking. The first one off of number one would be, if a single action could please some gods and offend others, then find out what the offended gods felt. But there was a second thought. There was no way to tell what man might have done to offend the gods. There was no way to determine one's offense. There was a simple reason for that. The gods of polytheism don't talk. They don't speak. They say nothing, and we'll see how the Old Testament lights on that particular point. The only thing you were left with was this. Things are not going well. Things are not going well, therefore, some god is offended. Can you see the stress and the terror of living in that system? Washing machine broke down. 1,000 gods out there. I wonder which one is in charge of washing machines. I know that all suffering, all broken washing machines have got to mean a god has been offended. Now I've got to find out who, and therefore you'd solicit your friends. Would you mind to address Maytag for me and see if she has anything to do with this? Or would you address another god, and perhaps the gods will pass on the word, and maybe by chance we'll find out which one of the gods we've offended, and we will be able to do something that will appease them. And therefore, there was a fourth concept that entered in, is that for the gods to be appeased or pleased, the requirements were physical. To please God, the requirements were physical. And basically, the physical requirements of the ancient gods were: make a sacrifice, and I will be pleased with that. Pour out a libation, and I will be pleased with that. Perform an act, a cultic act. Can you fill in the fourth one? The gods had temples. It cost money to build temples and to enhance the temples and make them look nice. Therefore, make a sacrifice in the temple, pour out a libation, do a cultic act, or, you got it? Make a donation to your local temple. And basically, that's what they were required to do. Now, I'm going to take some time so you'll get the feel for the horror of polytheism and the tremendous blessing of knowing a personal God. And I'll begin by reading you some of the horrors of polytheism from their own literature and their own prayers. And then we'll put down a chart of the God of the Old Testament, God of polytheism on the right, and I will not tell you how many points will be involved in that, because I've always been taught in public speaking, if you say 5 points, people will stop counting, and on the fourth point, they will begin to pack their goods, get ready to go home, and by the fifth point, everybody is ready to go, and they'll miss the fifth point. So I'm not going to tell you that there will be 644 points of contrast between these two yet. But we do want to see, and I hope the net result of this study will be a tremendous appreciation for a personal God that nobody knew except through the revelation of the Old Testament. I'm going to be quoting from sources in Bible study, like everything else, within a discipline, you use acronyms, right? If you're in medicine, certain reference books, you don't refer to the whole thing, you shorten them. In law, I'm sure you have reference books that are standard references, and you refer to them by acronym, not by the full name. For example, anyone who studies the Hebrew Old Testament immediately knows if you say, check BDB. Well, BDB is not underwear. BDB is Brown Driver Briggs. And it's understood that that's the standard lexicon of the Old Testament, and a check BDB. We also used BWL and ANET. BWL is an excellent compilation of Babylonian wisdom literature. And I'm going to quote from some of that. And then ANET is a collection of literature by Pritchard. And ANET means ancient Near Eastern text. So let me begin with BWL. And these are, again, not interpretive. In other words, this is not the comment of the author of BWL, which is a man named Lambert. It's simply his collection. And here is, from Babylonian wisdom literature, a few things that will, and again, try to identify these from the standpoint of your Christian mentality. I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to my God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to God. What in one's own heart seems despicable, is proper to one's God. Who knows the will of the gods in heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learnt the way of God? What's he saying? Having the faintest idea whether I'm pleasing or offending, who knows? And notice it is shot through with a belief that there are gods, but it's shot through with atheism, or agnosticism. Can you see then that being the case, and that kind of mentality? If Noah comes along and says 40 days and the city's going to be destroyed, you wouldn't say why. You wouldn't expect Jonah to know. He just brought the message. And therefore, from our standpoint, you would say, what have we done? Because we're used to a God in the Bible who explains what has happened. And we'll see that contrast. Therefore, why would they ask Noah or Jonah? Why would they ask Jonah? Because Jonah would know nothing more than they knew. Here's another part out of Babylonian wisdom literature. It says, every day, this obviously is translated, but every day worship your God. Sacrifice and benediction are the proper accompaniment of incense. Present your freewill offering to your God, for this is proper toward the gods. Prayer, supplication, prostration, offer him daily, and you may get your reward. Then you will have full communion with your God. In your wisdom, study the tablet. Reverence begets favor, sacrifice prolongs life, and prayer atones for guilt. Here is an interesting prayer. I take this out of ANET. And can you imagine yourself praying this? May the God of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. Concept of an angry God, some God. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. The emphasis is, have I offended a god? Will you be appeased toward me? And all the female gods are jumping up and down and saying, you've forgotten us, so we won't forget a god or two. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the god whom I know or do not know be quieted. The god whom I know or do not know means, if I've missed any out there, may you be quieted toward me too. I know a few names of polytheistic gods. I pray to them to be appeased toward me, but I recognize that some of you guys out there I may have missed. And you're giving me a hard time, so will you be quieted toward me also? Isn't that stability? May the heart of my God be quieted toward me. May the heart of my goddess be quieted toward me. In ignorance have I eaten that forbidden of my God. In ignorance I've set foot on the forbidden of my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many, greater my sins. The transgression which I have committed, indeed I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed I do not know. The Lord, in angry of his heart, looked at me. The God of the rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. And that's it. That's the futility of all of it. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I'm troubled. I'm overwhelmed. I cannot see. Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everything that exists, what does he know? Whether he's committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. Oh, my Lord, do not cast my servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp, taking by the hand. The sin which I have done, turn into goodness. The transgression which I have committed, let the wind carry away. May my many misdeeds strip them off like a garment. What futility. I don't know what I've done, but whatever I've done, I'm sorry that I've done it. I didn't mean to offend you. And if I didn't address all of you guys out there that are gods, I'm sorry. For you that I don't know, I apologize to you. And therefore, no forgiveness of sins, no assurance whatsoever. And therefore, this brings us to what we'd like to do in the rest of today, I believe, is to put down here a chart. And over on the left, we will put the God of the Old Testament. Over here on the right, we will put the gods of polytheism. Number one, the God of the Old Testament is presented as the only one true God. Now we're going to go down the list, then we'll come back later and see documentation for this. And by the way, this the only place you would derive this truth, the only place you would derive this truth is from the Hebrew Old Testament. You will find nothing like this in ancient Near Eastern texts. You will find nothing like this in Babylonian literature. You will find nothing like this anywhere else. Nowhere except the Hebrew Old Testament. Genesis through Malachi is the only piece of ancient literature where this occurs. There is only one true God whose name is Yahweh. Polytheism, gods without number. See, that's why they address those known and those are unknown. There are too many to know. They're gods without number. Second point. The only one true God of the Old Testament is a self-revealing God. He talks. By way of contrast, on the other side, the gods are silent in polytheism. Silent gods. They don't say anything. That's why you say, I don't know what I've done. I'll just take a shot in the dark and try to find out what happened. But they're all silent. Third. Let's take number two. I can't resist it. Go to Psalm 135 for a minute. We'll do these all later, but Psalm 135. Because the polytheistic gods never said anything, never saw anything, never heard anything, the Old Testament loves, and I know no other word to express it, the Old Testament loves to ridicule. And since many of the Psalms are sung by a choir, you can imagine the hassle that occurred on the Mediterranean coast when the choirs of Israel began to sing, there's only one God. Hey, Phoenicia, your gods are dumb. They hear nothing, they see nothing, they feel nothing, they know nothing. And you know what? You're dumb because you worship them. And that's much of the tone. Look when we come down to chapter 135. Or Psalm 135, and verse 15, the idols of the nations but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. There's no breath in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. What's that saying? They don't speak. They're speechless. They are blind and they're deaf and they're dumb. And if you worship one and make one, that makes you without truth. That makes you deaf. That makes you dumb. And that makes you no less than they. And we'll see how that the silence of the gods of polytheism are set side by side with the self-revealing God of the Old Testament, which is totally different. Third, with the God of the Old Testament, sin is both revealed and explained. Here is what I expect of you, and when you do not do it, I will tell you where you fail. Contrast, sin unexplained or unrevealed. And unexplained. Four. Interpretation of suffering. Through the God of the Old Testament, suffering was given to bless. In the polytheistic system, suffering to curse. Suffering, misfortune, always meant you're under the curse of the gods. Always. It's not the interpretation given in the Old Testament. Suffering or judgment by the Old Testament was based on justice. Suffering and judgment under the gods of polytheism was capricious. Six, suffering and judgment under the God of the Old Testament was discriminate. The just were not punished. With the gods, it was indiscriminate. Remember when in the book of Jonah, when the sailors pray, they say, Lord, we don't want to be punished because of his sin. What's their mentality? You get one of the gods ticked off on this room, and I don't care whether you've done anything wrong or not, you're all going to be judged because it is always capricious, it is always indiscriminate. We'll develop that later tonight. Seven. The God of the Old Testament, even when man has sinned, there's help extended. With the gods of polytheism, help is always withheld. You hope for it, but you probably will not get it. Eight. Forgiveness in the Old Testament can be obtained. In polytheism, forgiveness is only sought. Nine, with your God in the Old Testament, there may be a personal relationship. In polytheism, your relationship to the gods is always impersonal. Now, closing out this session, here is what we'll want to do next time. Having listed these things, to reinforce them and take them a little bit deeper. And we will not deepen the ones on the polytheistic side. We will try to deepen these nine concepts in terms of the true God of Israel, Yahweh, and how very different he stood in relationship to the gods of the ancient world. And our Father, once again, we're thankful that we can come. And the very essence of Christian prayer is through Jesus Christ we can say, Our Father. And recognize that we have a relationship to you that is based on our relationship to Jesus Christ. And therefore, blessing, forgiveness, your word explains what sin is, how we may offend you, the things that you expect. And we're thankful that there are always the possibility within your word of repentance, that your judgment is never capricious, and that salvation and help and fellowship is always extended to you and your word. May we recognize the tremendous contrast between the Christianity of the Word of God and the polytheism of history. In Christ's name.